want to read the Word of God today from 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to read some verses out of the middle portion of this chapter and then turn over to the commencement of chapter 3 as well. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 11. And we'll read down to verse 26 and then move over to the commencement of the next chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 11. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house. And the child, which is Samuel, did minister unto the Lord, before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was, that any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook with three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. Look at the image unto all the Israelites that the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee but raw. And if any man said unto him, let not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer them, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went on to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew, and was in favour, both with the Lord, and also with men. And then over to chapter 3, and verse 1, we'll pick up the reading there again, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Then the Lord called Samuel and said, and he answered, here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, here I am, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not, lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. The Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house, where when I begin I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever, for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice, nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of God. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Amen. We'll end there at verse 15 of chapter 3. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word today to all of our hearts. Verse 18 is going to suggest the theme to us of chapter 2 that we want to pursue this morning. That verse reads, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." And what I want us to think about today, we're continuing on, really coming towards the conclusion now of our studies in the family, but today we want to think about children and young people learning and living for Christ. And this verse, as I say, will suggest that theme to us. It's not the only portion, just to mention some of the other verses. That's why we read the verses that we did. For example, if you go back to verse 11 of chapter 2, you'll notice there that the child did minister unto the Lord. It tells us that, and that's the verse. So it's emphasizing there, Samuel is a child, he's ministering to the Lord. Verse 18, we've mentioned that before. Go over to chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, "The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli." And then verse 15, where we finished off, towards the end of our reading, it says, "Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord." And there's another reference to what this young child was doing. So children, young people, learning and living for Christ is the thing we want to pursue. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord for his blessing upon his word as we come to consider. Our God and Father, we do look to thee today that thou will bless us around the word of God. We do need to stop, O Lord, and seek thy blessing upon thy word. If we are commanded to seek thy blessing upon the partaking of physical food, how much more, Lord, the partaking of spiritual food. And therefore now we turn to thee and ask thee that thou would bless our meditation upon the word of God. Let it be food for our souls today, for us all. And we ask that there be a word in season to every heart. Grant us the blessing of God now, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to all our hearts. Lord, I need that help to preach. And I pray that thou would grant that to me as well. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day morning we did commence looking at the subject of children and young people from a third perspective. And that was from the perspective of children or young people themselves. We thought about it from a Godward point of view, we thought about it from a parental point of view, and then last Lord's Day we were thinking about it from a child or a young person's point of view. And we were looking at that primary point that will come under that thought, and that's children are commanded to obey their parents in the Lord, for that is right. The fifth commandment, as it appears in the moral law, and also then as it appears in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, where Paul quotes it and makes passes commentary upon it. Now today we want to move on to this other perspective in this same point, and that's to think about children learning, or young people as well, learning and living for Christ. Because doing something for Christ's sake is the motivation for all Christian living. Whether it's an adult and how an adult lives and what they do, whether it's a child and how they live and what they do, the motivation for all Christian living is that we do it for Christ's sake. And that was one thing we did mention last Lord's Day as we were considering those things, because it says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And there's a thought there of doing it according to the Lord, in that we must obey God rather than men, and if parents were to command the child to do something that's contrary to the Lord and to his word, well, that would be wrong. But there's also the other dimension. Not only are we to do it because and do it as pleases the Lord, but we're to do it because this is something that is done for Christ's sake. If we profess to know the Lord, if a child is someone who has come to the Lord, sought the Lord for salvation, well then, their motivation for living is exactly the same as an adult. Now the circumstances and the outworking of that, as we'll come on to see, might be different because they're children and they're under authority, and as we'll see as well this morning, God willing, there's things they need to learn. But the starting point is the same. The motivation for all Christian living, whether it's a child or whether it's an adult, is that we do something for Christ's sake. Now, let's go back over to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment, and just to notice how Paul brings that in as he continues through that particular section. You see, we did point this out a good while ago, and I think we did mention it maybe again as we went through the studies this whole section about the family comes within a wider context of a spirit-filled life in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has been dealing with things theologically, the great doctrine of salvation, because he brings it to an end. If you look at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, you have the word amen. And that immediately tells us there's a break here in the book. And the book really divides into two. The first three chapters of Ephesians are theological, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 is the application of that. And that's always the case. What you believe influences what you do. What you do is always influenced by what you believe. And Paul has laid down what he believes. Now he's teaching them what they are to do. And when you get down to chapter 5, you'll maybe pick out the verse already because it's a familiar text of Scripture, verse 18, where it talks about be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now we're talking about Christian living. The Christian is to be somebody filled with the Spirit, no matter what we do. Because Paul goes on then through these next sections to deal with a family. He deals with employment. He deals with Christian warfare. He covers the whole spectrum of Christian living here. And it's all this working out of a life filled with the Spirit. But when you look there at chapter 6, and particularly verse 5 onwards, he says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So here's Paul talking about, he's talking there about slaves in those days. And he's saying, look, you don't do it unto an earthly master, you do it unto the Lord. That's your motivation. If you're a Christian, you know the Lord, all that you do, even down to this point, Paul says you do it as unto the Lord, you do it as unto Christ, you do it as the servants. So the whole motivation for Christian living is doing something for Christ's sake. Whether it's things that we might recognize very obviously are for the Lord, like Christian service. Well, we know that we're doing that for Christ's sake. We're not doing it for ourselves, we're not doing it for a church, an earthly denomination, we're not doing it for a session or anything like that. We're doing it for Christ's sake. That's the reason to serve the Lord. We do something because it's for His sake. He saved us and delivered us from our sins. He's brought us unto Himself. And as Paul said over in the Acts of the Apostles, whose I am and whom I serve, one comes from the other. But that also applies in things that maybe are not so obviously part of Christian service. Let's take secular employment. You know, whatever calling somebody may be in, whatever job they may have, if that's where the Lord would have them to be, then that's where they serve the Lord. Whether it's in what we might call full-time service for the Lord, or whether it's secular employment, if that's where the Lord would have that person to be, then that's the centre of the will of God for them, and that's the place they serve Christ. So whatever it is, the whole motivation for Christian living is we're doing something for Christ's sake. And that's very true as well when we come to think about children. And they're learning and they're living for Christ. Why should they learn? They do it for Christ. And as we'll come to see, I trust today, with Christ as an example in that. Why should they serve Christ? Because they have Christ as their example. To serve Christ even in childhood and in youth. Now, there's those two major angles that we want to dwell on today. And that's learning for Christ and also living for Christ. And the first thing I want you to consider is that childhood is the training ground for future usefulness for God. Now, it is true the Lord does save individuals in adulthood. But the vast majority of people who are saved usually come to the Lord in childhood or in youth. That's a fact. Right? As I say, the Lord does save people in older years, right even to their deathbed, as we know. But by and large, the majority of people who are saved in childhood or saved in youth. And there is a reason why the Lord does that. Because childhood is the training ground for future usefulness for God. There are many examples of that in the Scriptures. And the word training is something that we have picked up on with regards to children. Primarily out of that verse in Proverbs 22 and 6 where it says, train up a child in the way he shall go. So there's the thought of training. There's the thought of learning. There is the thought of bringing them up in a certain way. And again, we've looked at Ephesians where it talks about bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there's this idea of training. But there's a purpose, you see, in childhood, because, as I say, it becomes a training ground for future usefulness for God. And that's the case with Samuel here. And we'll come to him in a little moment or two. And what I want to do today is really go through some examples in the scriptures about that. And to see individuals that the Lord used, but how childhood prepared them for the work that they went on to do for God. And I think that has got a particular bearing on the children and young people amongst us. You're greatly privileged in being brought up under the gospel. Whether you're born into a Christian home with parents that know the Lord, then you're greatly favoured. Greatly favoured. Favoured beyond many other individuals in this society and in this world. If you have parents that know the Lord, if you're taught the things of God from youth and through childhood and into youth, then that too is a great mercy from God. And God is preparing you for future usefulness. And you are to look upon your days in childhood and in youth as that. They're not to be days, and it's natural, and it's all, but it's something that is to be curbed. You're not to think, oh, that these days were over, and that childhood days and youthful days were gone, and that I was just an adult, I could do as I please. Well, there's a reason why the Lord will have you to go through childhood and youth. And it's a learning, a training ground, a place for you to learn and be prepared for future usefulness for God. Let's think of some examples. Think of Joseph. Let's start with Joseph, because we have an age given to Joseph. Joseph was 17 when he went down into Egypt. So we can think about the time before he was 17 and the time after he was 17. He was taken down, as I say, to Egypt when he was 17 years of age, and the Lord was taking him down there to do a great work. Now, there's going to be another 13 years before he would come to the place where he would start that work. And as we know, he was a slave in Potiphar's house, and then he ended up in prison for a number of years. And finally, he was brought out of prison and elevated to be the Prime Minister of Egypt. And the man who saved, as the scripture says, much people alive, saved the Messianic line. That's how important the work of Samuel was, saving the Messianic line. So God chose this young lad, 17 years of age, to take him down into Egypt and use him eventually. As I say, 13 years later, he came to the position that he eventually was in of being Prime Minister of Egypt. But his early days prior to being 17 prepared him for what was coming after he was 17. We mentioned it on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, how that Jacob reversed the order of his sons. Where it was usually the case in the scriptures that the youngest sons were sent out to tend the sheep, and the older sons stayed at home and did more noble things. We were pointing out that the shepherd was a lowly position in Israel. But we mentioned the fact that Jacob reversed the order, and instead of sending out his younger sons, he kept his younger sons at home, and Joseph was kept at home. And yet, God was overruling in that, and preparing the way for Joseph to eventually go down into Egypt. And I always find it remarkable, when God wanted someone to go down into Egypt and to stand for him and honour the Lord, even to resist sin when it was presented to him, when you think about the situation of Potiphar's wife and Joseph. When God was looking for an individual who would go down to Egypt and serve the Lord as he did and stand against sin, he didn't take somebody who was acquainted with the ways of Canaan and the ways of sin among the Canaanites. I find that remarkable. You know, you read in Genesis of Reuben and his sin that he learned from the Canaanites. You read of Judah in Genesis and his sin that he learned from the Canaanites. But God, when God needed someone to go down to Egypt to stand and to resist the wiles of Potiphar's wife, he didn't take a Reuben and he didn't take a Judah. Two men specifically that are mentioned there in Genesis as being acquainted with the sins of Canaan. God didn't take some of them and said, now, they're familiar with the ways of Canaan. They know what the world's all about. Here's individuals who stand for God in Egypt. The Lord took Joseph, the lad who was kept at home, the lad who was sheltered from the world. Almost the youngest, not just quite, but almost the youngest of Jacob's sons. That's the individual the Lord took. And those years of being at home with his father and being sheltered by his father from the ways of Canaan, so that he was not familiar with the sins of Canaan nor indulged in the sins of Canaan, they prepared Joseph for the years after he was 17 when the Lord took him down into Egypt. First of all, as we know, he was in Potiphar's house and he resisted the sinful temptations of Potiphar's wife. And then was an honourable individual, even in those circumstances, into prison, and then elevated by Pharaoh to be the Prime Minister of Egypt. God had prepared Joseph through those early years for what the Lord had for him to do. And when young people are sheltered, there is that need to shelter them. That is not something that is a defect. That is not something that's a hindrance. That is not something that's a drawback to them. When we seek to shelter our young people and our children from the sins of the world, we want them to be like Joseph. We want them to be individuals who can stand for God. And the way to stand for God is not becoming familiar with the things of the world. That's not how to produce resolve to resist the world, becoming familiar with it. And yet, there's even in Christian circles sometimes that's the thinking and the reasoning. That this is how somebody gets conditioned to the world. They have to be exposed to the world, and somehow it's like metal that you harden and temper it, stick it in the fire and cool it down, and somehow it hardens it. Well, that's not what you do with your young people. God's pattern is to shelter them, and in sheltering them, he will use them for future service, even to the highest positions in the land. Egypt was then the centre of the civilised world, the preeminent nation on the earth. And a young lad of 17, I know he was 30 when he became the Prime Minister of Egypt, but a young lad sheltered at home, preserved from the sins of Canaan, that's the man God said is fitted to go down there to do the task for me. So you have Joseph. Let's go on a bit further to Moses. And we know again something of the circumstances of Moses, how his mother was convinced that he was a goodly child and he could not be raised any longer in her home, because the older he was getting, the more obvious it was going to be that there was a child in the house, even a male child in the house. The law was that all the males were to be cast into the river and to be drowned. And actually the apostles tells us that there were Israelite parents who did that. Remarkable. You go over to Acts 7. We don't have time this morning, but you can read it for yourself. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, where Peter, or rather Stephen, is rehearsing something of Israel's history. And he talks about the time that they went down into Egypt. He talks about the king, the new king who came to the throne, who knew not Joseph. And he gave the command. And then he says, they cast out their children. And he wasn't talking about Pharaoh's. He was talking about the parents of their children. There were parents who obeyed the command of the Pharaoh to throw their male children into the river. But Moses' mother and father determined he would. And they hid him. And you know how he ended up being given back to his mother. Remarkably. In the providence of God, Pharaoh's daughter found him in the ark, and then he was given back to his mother to rear. And in that time, we don't know how long it was that his mother had him before she had to give him over to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her son. And it's believed that Moses was in line to be the Pharaoh. That's the common belief of commentators, that Moses was in line to be the Pharaoh, to be the king of Egypt. But for whatever period of time he was with his mother in his house, in her house and his father's house, they taught him sufficiently. That later on, when he came of age, and if you go over to Hebrews 11 for a moment, just to notice the language there of that portion. Hebrews 11, verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He renounced his entitlement to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. Why? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. Here's a man who was so taught and who was so instructed in those years that he was with his mother and his father in their home, that when he was taken into Pharaoh's court and when he underwent all the learning of the Pharaohs, and he did, he'd have been taught in all the ways of Egypt. Yet it did not take away that which he had been instructed in by his parents. And when that time came, when he was able to make his choice, He said, when it comes down to which side I am on, I'm going to stand with the people of God. I'm going to renounce my title to be the king of Egypt. I'm going to turn my back on all the pleasures of Egypt and all the wealth of Egypt. And as I said a moment ago, Egypt was the preeminent nation in the civilized world at that time. And here's a man taught at home, taught, instructed in the things of God, and he renounces the world. He renounces the world. And he stands, and it says there in Hebrews, he in his mind, he reasoned it out correctly. He realized there's sufferings here to be endured, and I'm willing to endure Christ. He didn't have some rosy-tinted perspective in life that things were going to be well. He knew, in turning my back on Egypt and standing for God and setting myself among the people of God, I'm going to suffer. I'm willing to do it for Christ. He endured as seeing him to visit with him. He had his eye on the Lord. And yet, those early days prepared him for that. He had received such instruction. That brings us in order to Samuel here, where we were reading this morning. And we've mentioned some of those verses already there in chapter 2, where Samuel, as we know, was brought to the house of God at Shiloh. And that's what Hannah had prayed, that the Lord would give her a son and that she would give him back to the Lord, and that he would be lent to the Lord all the days of his life. And that word lent at the end of chapter 1 is the idea of return. So Hannah says, the Lord has given to me, I'm only returning him now to the Lord. And she left him there in the house of God. And where we started our reading, chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verse 11, Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli. Now God would later raise up Samuel to be the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. He had a most unique ministry in overlapping those two time periods in Israel's history. He was the last of the judges. It tells us that he judged Israel, that he went on the circuit of the land and he judged the nation. It also tells us that he was a seer in Israel, or a prophet in Israel. And that's what, I say, gives him this unique position, in that he was the last of the judges and yet the first of the prophets. A man that had a great ministry. And yet a man whose upbringing in those early days in the courts of God's house had an influence upon that work that he was later going to engage in. He had become the man he was as a result of being in the house of God. And it tells us here that he's left in the house of God. And it's interesting to take, for example, verse 26 of chapter 2, where it says, the child Samuel grew on and was in favour both with the Lord and also. And there's a little insight into his years of growing up in the courts of the tent of the house of God in Shiloh. He's growing up, and yet it says he's growing in favour with God and with me. And he went on to be the man that he was as a result of this upbringing that he had in the courts of God's house. And is that not where we want our young people brought up? Children and young people brought up in the courts of God's house? Among the people of God, where they see Christian example, where they hear the word of God taught and the things of God explained? Is that not the very best place to be brought up? It most certainly is. It most certainly is. Let's keep moving on. David, let's take another example of David. He was initially overlooked to be the next king in Israel when there was that quest for a new king in Israel to succeed Saul. We know Samuel went down to the house of Jesse, called all his sons, and went down through them all, and Samuel thought it was one of the older boys. It's interesting that, wasn't it Eliab Samuel thought would be the next king, and it tells us that Eliab was a tall man. Samuel was looking for somebody in the mould of Saul. Saul was a tall man. Saul was head and shoulders above anybody in Israel, physically. And it's interesting that Samuel was looking for somebody in the mold of Saul. And he saw Eliab, a tall man again, and he thought, here's God's anointed. And the Lord said, no, that's not him. And you remember how the Lord said to Samuel, man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. And with that in mind, he chose David. But if you go over a moment to actually Apostles chapter 13, I want you to notice the commentary about David. And why did the Lord choose David particularly to be the next king in Israel? Here's Paul this time preaching in Antioch in Pisidia, which is Antioch, the second Antioch, which is in modern day Turkey. But he's rehearsing something of Old Testament history. And if you look at Acts of the Apostles chapter 13, verse 22, and this is which Saul, when he had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now that's not a commentary about David after he had come to the throne. That's not a commentary about David after he had been on the throne for a long period of time and he's coming to the end of his days and it's looking back over the life of David. That's a reference to why God chose David to be king in the first place. It says of David, he's a man after God's own heart. Was not what the Lord told Samuel? Samuel, man looketh on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. It's heart qualities I'm looking for. And really, Acts 13:22 here is Paul's commentary under inspiration on that statement of the Lord there to Samuel. Man looketh on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And the Lord says, I've chosen David, why? He's a man after my own heart. So here's a reference to David as a young person. He's a young person who's got a heart for God. He's got a heart after God. He's a heart which desires to fulfill the will of God. And young people, I challenge you to be like David in that way. To be an individual who has a heart for God. A heart for the will of God. To do his will. To purpose in your heart, you're going to do the will of God. Young as you may be, you're going to live for God. You're going to purpose to please God. Maybe those days, and as we mentioned on Wednesday night as well, David was a shepherd out on the hills. But the skills that he developed out on the hillside fitted him for future usefulness for God. Those skills that he developed out on the hillside with the sling and the stone and defeating the bear and the lion, those were skills that he brought to bear when he went out to fight Goliath. He went out to fight Goliath with skills that he had developed on the mountainside. He's a heart for God, it says. He's a desire to do the will of God. He develops skills and abilities during that period of time when he's young that God's going to use in a future time. And there he is, a young slip of a boy. The word youth is used of David, and it's somewhere around 16, 17 years of age, somewhere around that period of time as well. His age is gone when he goes out to fight Goliath. And it was a specific skill that he had learned on the hillside that he now employs for God. And he brings Goliath crashing to the ground. And who knows, young people? Something that you're being skilled in today, something you're being instructed in, whether it's theory or practical, but something that you're being instructed in now in your youth is going to be the specific thing God is going to use some future day to do something for God. You do not know. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Well, this we know. God overrules our lives. And there's nothing happens by chance in our lives. And the direction that your life might take as to what you learn or what you study in school or out of school or further education or whatever, those things and the directions that you take, you should seek the Lord about it and make sure you're doing it in the will of God, because the very thing you're learning and developing now is something God can use many years away. But God's developing it to use some future day. As we know, David went on to later describe the care of God for his people in shepherding terms. Things that he was very familiar with. The skill that he learned and developed on the hillside, looking after sheep, enabled him to be the king of Israel. David was a shepherd to his people. And the things that he had learned and the skills that he had learned on the hillside, looking after a few lowly sheep. And remember, his brothers dismissed him and told him, go back and look after those few sheep. But the skill that he developed on that hillside enabled him to be a good king in Israel. In fact, as we know going through many of the other kings, particularly the kings of Judah, here was the benchmark where other kings were measured against. It talks about some of the other kings and it says they were like David or they were not like David. So David was held up as the benchmark. And why not? As we notice, he's the man after God's own heart. Why would he not be the benchmark for others? And the things that he learned and the skills that he developed as a young person, God was going to use. And that would certainly be the desire and prayer for those who are young here today. What about Daniel? Let's take a few others. Daniel. Again, we know the circumstances of Daniel's life to a great degree. We know how he resisted the commands of the king on a number of occasions. And that's traceable back to the spirit that was in Daniel and had been developed in Daniel as a young person. If you go back to Daniel chapter 1 and the opening verses there, we know that the Babylonian armies, under the instruction of Nebuchadnezzar, were told to bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, of the princes. Verse 4, children to whom was no blemish, but well favoured and skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. So here's their desire for young men in out of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar had a plan that was devil-inspired. He knew the way to destroy Israel as a nation was to take their young people and teach them the ways of the world. Teach them the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Daniel, at the very beginning, as we know, the very first thing, they were to be fed with the things that had come from the worshipping of false gods. And Daniel, it says, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Why was it Daniel and his three friends? Even why was it Daniel that took the lead? Here's a young fellow that stands for God. He's taken away to another land. He's among a crowd of his peers. And yet Daniel purposes, I don't care about anybody else. I'm going to stand for God. There's three others who join him. And they purpose as well. They're going to stand for God also. But it's Daniel that takes the lead. But surely what made Daniel do this was certainly the grace of God, but also it had to be that which he was taught and instructed. Why did he know it was wrong to refuse the king's meat? Why did he describe it in terms of defiling? He had to be taught those things and instructed in those things. And he's somebody that even at that age believes that God will honour faithfulness to him. And you know the background to the story, how he told it was Melzer was the man's name, who was the overseer of him, and he said, put us to the test, see whether this happens or not. Let us eat wholesome water. Put us to the test. And here's Daniel, a young man, he believes God can honour faithfulness. Even when it seems on the outward, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be the worse off, Daniel knows God can make it up many times over. And at the end, as we know, when the time came when they were called in before Nebuchadnezzar, it says God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Well, he was far better than his peer. God honored faithfulness. God honored faithfulness. One final thing, we're maybe going to have to come back to this another day. Let's jump over to the New Testament, take one example there. Paul, the apostle. We get a little insight into Paul and his childhood in Acts 22, because he's telling us something there of his life story. And here's the occasion when he was arrested in Jerusalem, and then he stood before the Jews and he wanted to speak to them. And he did so in the Hebrew tongue and they listened to him. But in Acts of the Apostles 22 verse 3 says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye are all this day. So here's a little insight into Paul's childhood. As a young lad, he was taken from Tarsus, which was a port city on the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. And he was taken from there as a young lad to Jerusalem. We might say today he went to boarding school. He went to one of the great rabbinical schools in Jerusalem, where the principal teacher was Gamaliel, a man renowned in those days among the rabbis. And the reason why that happened to him was because Paul is a Pharisee, all the Pharisee. His father is a Pharisee. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His father, his family are very strict Jews, Orthodox Jews, we might call them today. And his father says, you're going to the school of Gamaliel, which more than likely was a Pharisaical school in Jerusalem. So Paul is sent there as a young man to Jerusalem. And the picture there is, maybe it literally happened, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, that's a wonderful picture of someone being taught. It's used of Mary sitting at the feet of Christ. The idea of a pupil sitting listening to a teacher. As I say, maybe physically that did happen. He literally did sit at the feet of Gamaliel. But the point I'm making is that Paul's upbringing prepared him for future usefulness for God. You see, why did Paul go on to be the great theological teacher in the New Testament church? Was it anything to do with his upbringing? I think it was. I think that's the key to it. That God used the upbringing this young man had. This young man was trained in the Jewish law. Now, he missed Christ, that's true. They missed Christ, and the Lord had to take him out into the desert 3 years after he was converted in order to teach him Christ in the Old Testament. But nobody had a knowledge of the Old Testament like Paul. And when you read Paul's writings, he quotes the Old Testament over and over and again. In fact, he does it in so fine an argument. Theologians today can't make up their mind and differ on some of the points he makes. Here was a man skilled in the Old. Here was a man who knew intimately what the Old Testament. As I say, he missed Christ, and the Lord made that up to him, taking him out into the desert. But why did this man then go on to be the writer of 14 letters in the New Testament? Why did he go on to write the preeminent theological portions in the New Testament? The books of Romans, the books of Hebrew, and others, Galatians, Ephesians. Why did he do them? Was it anything to do with his upbringing? I think we'll have to trace it back to his upbringing and say that upbringing that he had, being in the school, being taught as he was, being so engrossed and indoctrinated in the Old Testament. And when Christ supplied that which he lacked, Christ in the scriptures, then Paul became the mighty man he was. And Paul could argue. Let's just take a moment and look at this before we close. Go over to Acts 9, just after his conversion. Here he is straight after conversion, and you know, his knowledge of Christ is rudimental. He's only starting off. This man has so resisted Christ, and so, as we know, he's kicked against the pricks for a period of time where the Lord has been dealing with. Finally, the Lord converts him and brings him to himself. But if you look at that chapter that deals with his conversion, and verse 20, Acts of the Apostles 9, verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God, and all that heard him were amazed, and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? And Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Paul had abilities, sanctified by God, yes, taught by the Lord, but he lacked in seeing Christ in the scriptures. But that man had abilities given to him and developed in him as a child. But even after he's saved, he's able to stand in the Jewish synagogue and confound the Jews. One time he was on the other end, the other side of the argument, as he was with Stephen, as we know from previous chapters. He was on the other side, defending the old Judaism and the old way of worshipping. Now the Lord has saved him and he's on the Lord's side. He's putting them to silence. You see, God used the upbringing this young man had, the learning that he had, the experiences that he had, the gifts that were given to him and developed in him to some degree during his childhood, now to make him the man that he was, and take him on to be, as we know, the preeminent theologian. There never was, and there never has been. You take the greatest theologians there has been in church history, none of them ever is a match on the Apostle Paul. None of them is a match on the Apostle Paul. And the point I'm seeking to make is that childhood is the training ground for future usefulness for God. And that is particularly applicable to you, young. You're here. You're under instruction, whether in the regular services in the Sabbath school, Friday night meeting, youth fellowship. You're under instruction in day school. God is preparing you to serve and to do something. And you ought to look upon that. Look upon your days of learning in that regard. And who knows what God will do with you. And it will certainly be the prayer of every older Christian that from among our young people, God will raise up those who will guide and serve. Not only in serving the secular things, most definitely, but also we want the Lord to thrust out laborers into this harvest field. And the Lord can be preparing you now. Who knows? Some way that nobody really recognizes or sees, but God is working away, fitting you to do something. And there's many examples of that. May you look upon your upbringing as that. May the Lord bless his word today with all our hearts.